And but if he can't be here, you know, for whatever, make sure you avail yourself of the materials on the table. We try to have the outlines, and I thought I had some at Wednesdays. I did have the handout for the 10 summary points. Tapes, CDs of the messages, whichever you'd prefer. If you've got CDs, they're actually clearer and actually, you know, a nicer recording than the tapes actually make. But if you can't use, I'll make whatever, we'll make whatever available. Just let me know. If something is there, a lesson that you missed that is not there, just be sure to, I should put a sign up thing on there so that, I'll try to remember to do that next time. So that you can say, I need last Sundays or the Sundays, well, there is stuff from last Sunday there now, but whatever date, I need that lesson and we'll get it to you. No problem. Okay, back to our context. Talking about ruling and reigning. Something being master. See, kings are, they rule, they dominate. They are master. Well, we're not to let that sin nature be master. Why? Because we died to it. Verse 11 reinforces that, summarizing everything from verse 1 through 10. But this is crucial, this aspect of the ruling and reigning. In fact, of this sin nature, because he's going to spend this concept, this principle, is really going to carry all the way down through the rest of the chapter. It's important, and we need to come to grips with this. As we were closing out the first hour, we're noting some things that, you know, that back to the principle that we found in our initial study of volition, the aspect that there's three wills, God, Satan, and man's. And we just looked at some passages just to recognize the fact that, you know, we can respond to Satan's will from Ephesians 4:27. This whole context is saying, look, what you really need to be doing is responding to God's will, you know. And quite frankly, you know, think about God's will, and I just draw it in a big square. Directive will of God. Okay. Why do I put the emphasis on the Word of God? Because the Word does it too, but besides that, because it is only in the Word are we going to know what His will is, or as we're going to see in chapter 8, verse 4, the righteous requirement is for us, that His desire for us is found here. It is only in the Word that we really come to know who Christ is, what He has done for us, not only in providing us our initial salvation, but for us, as you know, most of the Scripture is really designed to provide the input, the understanding that you need to live the Christian life and have impact for Him. And but see, it goes back to here. And of course, I usually put a circle in the middle, saying, okay, there's a areas of freedom where the will of God doesn't tell you what to do in certain circumstances. But in this area of freedom where you have the opportunity to choose different course of direction or activities or whatever, those things need to be informed by the will of God. And if you don't know the will, know what the Word says, it can't happen. And but anyway, as we think about these three wills, God's, Satan's, and ours, the bottom line, the critical issue here, which of these three wills are you going to choose to respond to? And that's a matter of critical importance in your life as a believer. Is it going to be your own will? Now, If you're in fellowship as a believer and your will is being informed by God's viewpoint and stuff, that's where you need to be going. But ultimately, if we're talking about that, we're talking about God's will. And usually when we say our will, it's our will going back and saying, okay, I'm going to do it my way, with my strengths, my abilities, which is saying, look, we let that sin nature dominate and master us, so that now even Satan's will can get up. But see, Satan's will can't bug you if that sin nature isn't dominating. Now, so what does it mean here for the sin nature to reign, to dominate your life, and consequently have lots of consequences that flow from bad choices, bad decisions? Well, the last phrase in verse 12 gives us a clue. It's choosing to obey its lusts. Oh, obey. We don't like that. We like the freedom issue. But the key thing is, within the will of God, we need to recognize there's some things that we need to be obedient to. And this is an interesting hupokuo. Hupokuo. Akuo means to hear, and hupo, actually the preposition hupo drops the O when it's attached here with the following alpha, but the hoop means to be under authority of something. To hear under, literally then. To hear obediently. And the implication of this word is not just that you hear it, but you hear and obey it. Whatever it is, see. There's an obedience factor with it. That's why they translate it, obey. And it's in the midst of a purpose clause. So this is the purpose here that's in view. Don't let sin reign so that this, you know, these lust patterns will not be, you know, dominant in your life because you're not obeying those. See? So the sin nature reigns when we are obedient to it, when we are attentive to its demands, its desires, instead of the Word of God and our relationship with Christ. We're failing to consider as true that we're dead to sin and alive to God. And we choose to let that sin nature rule and reign and master, become master again over our life. Now, that you should obey its lusts. Its lusts. Little pronoun stuck in there. And if you've been following, which I hope you have, in what I've said, you know it goes back to the sin nature. Logically, it would seem to do that. But probably, there's a grammatical rule. The pronoun and its antecedent must be of the same gender. It's talking about its impact to that sin nature, but its impact somewhere. The antecedent is actually mortal body. The body. This, and by mortal body, what's he talking about? This body that's subject to death. I mean, from the moment that we're born, physically, we begin the process of dying physically. And we really do. It's very gradual for lots of years. But then when you get to where some of us are at, it starts picking up its pace a little bit, you know. And we start, the old creaks and groans. And we start to move to get out of bed. You go, ooh, I mean, really? You know, one of those kind of things. Why does it go back to this body? Why does it, you know, because that sin nature, for one thing, resides in this body. Okay? But the point is, can you see the sin nature? Can it be observed? Not at all. It has to have a vehicle. It has to have a vehicle, and that's your body. See, the sin nature is intangible, invisible entity, but very real. Very real. It needs this body, this mortal body, in which it resides. In fact, Romans 5:12 actually emphasizes that aspect of residing and indwelling the body. But anyway, it needs that body to carry out its desires. Its desires. Those, and the word here for lust, and I'll go ahead and give you epithumia. He could have just put thumia in here because that means lust. But when he puts epi on it, that strengthens, makes it strong desires. But the word itself is neutral. See, lust, desires, the word is not in and of itself indicate something bad or evil. It has to. That comes from the context in which it's found. Now, the desires. See, that sin nature needs the body. It wants to influence. It wants to have impact on what your eyes look at. It wants to influence and have an impact on what your ears listen to. It wants to influence and have an impact on what your mind thinks about, what you put in your mind, what you think about, what stays there. It wants to influence all that. It wants to influence and have an impact on what your hands do. It wants to influence and have an impact on where your feet carry you, where you go. See, that sin nature may say, steal. But I can't do it without your hands, your feet. The sin nature says lie, twist things, distort things. But it needs your mouth, your tongue to do it. That little member that James talks about in chapter 3 that starts big fires. The point is, we need to understand that sin nature itself is invisible. It's not seen while the body is visible. And the sin nature entices, motivates, and turns it loose in a direction, if you will, so that the body carries out that desire. See, this is why it's. I say, you know, when I ask that question, from a believer standpoint, can you sin without knowing it? And the answer is no, because you've got to turn this sin nature loose to do it. You've got to make that choice. See, the believer being influenced and in fellowship by the Word of God is going to know when they choose to do that and put that sin nature back in a master mode so that you become a slave of it again. See, the point is, it's invisible. Needs that body to carry out its desires. Now, can the sin nature, this is something you need to think about, can the sin nature in us do these things that just happen without our permission, if you will? Huh? Not on your life. Can't happen. Either that or we got to start taking a bunch of pages and throwing them. We must give it permission to do it, to turn it loose, if you will. See, the volition of the soul is the agent. Say, and we go back to our little somewhere. I thought I had. Where's my little guy? Oh, there he is. The bottom of the stack. Right here. You see that battle. And there is that inner battle. Who's going to influence? Who's going to dominate? Who's going to motivate you? The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, in other words, God, or Satan, the world's philosophies, or the lusts of that sin nature? That's that inner struggle. Which one is dominating You choose. You choose. We need to remember that. The reason here we said that as a believer walking by the Spirit, you must choose to put the sin nature in rulership before you can sin. If, when we're tempted to sin, you know, sin acts of sin, you know, if we've got temptations from whatever the source, we're walking by the Spirit, what do we need to do? We need to count on the fact that we're dead to that sin nature and its desires, and whatever the source of those temptations are. We're dead to sin. We don't have to get back to, you know, shifting our focus back to focusing on the Word of God. And see, until you actually choose, see, to be tempted is not to sin. Okay? Until you choose to become involved in that, whatever it is. And see, that's when you put that master of that, you know, you put that sin nature back in a master mode. See, I also might ask the question as you look at this verse, why the emphasis on a dying body? Instead of just saying, well, it's in our body. I mean, he could have done that. Because it resides in the body. But he calls it that mortal body, that dying body. So that thanatos, that body that's subject to death. And I think it reminds us, it keeps us humble. Keeps our feet firmly planted on the ground and recognizing that we're going nowhere apart from Him and His provision in our life. And in the face of our new position of great importance, if you will, we're in Christ. We're in union with Him. We're in union with the God-man, Jesus Christ. In all that He is, you are. But this phrase sort of is there, I think, to remind us that in this life we live in a frail, dying body. Frail, or as Paul in other places in 2 Corinthians calls it, a clay pot. This body, it's a fragile, it's a clay pot. As a believer, then, who is in union with Christ. See, we're saints, not sinners as believers. We're saints. Saints who can sin, but we're not sinners by nature. We're saints in Christ. Does it make any sense that we should be dominated, ruled by something that is temporal? I mean, it's not going to be with us for eternity. When we're out of this body, when we've got that new resurrection body like His, remember, all that He is, we will be. He's in that resurrection body at the right hand of the Father. We're positionally in Him there. We're going to have that resurrection body. Well, this is going to be minus that sin nature. Minus the consequences of sin and death and all that that goes with that. See, it's going to die. We're going to be separated from it. See, that sin nature, it's going in the grave, if you will. Paul very emphatically here is saying, no, it makes no sense to go back and let that sin nature dominate and master our life again. All the way from verse 2, we die to it. We've been separated from its power. Our responsibility is to choose to not let it rule and reign in our life and to move on and to glorify Him in the whole of our life, every day. Now, fourth responsibility takes us to the first part of verse 13, which says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, to that sin nature, as instruments of unrighteousness. See, in the responsibility that we just looked at, Paul focused on the body as a whole. Well, this one, he deals with the proper use of the individual members of that body. The eyes, hands, mouth, feet, stuff. Being responsive to the truth, responsive to the Word of God, responsive to the illumination of that truth by the Holy Spirit who is indwelling and empowering. Now, he says, do not go on presenting. And here's that this presenting, or as the old King James puts, yield. You know, and that's been misabused and abused. And if they understood the word, fine, if they went back. But yield would get you there. But there's all kinds of goofy stuff attached to that. Parhistemi is the word. To stand beside. Literally, to place beside or near. To put something or place something at the disposal of something or someone. We are not to put any of the members of our body, the body parts, if you will, eyes, hands, ears, nose, feet, whatever, at the disposal or service of that sin nature. To be used as the tools for the performance of its evil, its sin. Eyes, ears, mouth, hands, feet, all these members of our bodies can be used in ways that are totally offensive to God when we're under the master of that sin nature and it's motivating and dominating things, okay? Look at verse 19. Give me a preview of coming attractions as we get farther down here. And here he begins by indicating our status before the cross, while in our former position of slave to the sin nature, then he contrasts that after the cross. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, sin begets sin if it's not dealt with. Gets worse and worse. Sin begets sin. Romans 1, the latter half of that chapter deals with that issue. He gave them over. He's, you know, you're going to choose to go that way? Fine, I'll second your motion, God says. And it's going to get worse and worse. Till like David, you wake up and recognize your situation and circumstances. And say, look, God has made a provision for me. I believed in Christ back there somewhere. Wow. And he made this awesome provision, and I'm blowing it. It's not, the weakness is not him, and the weakness is that volition, choosing to go in the wrong direction. But know that you don't choose to do that outside of the will, apart, without consequences. Now, slaves of unrighteousness. Then he shifts gears. Slaves of impurity to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now, at this time, use a little adverb there. Now, at this time, right now, today, not, you know, not tomorrow, not next week, now. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, being set apart experientially, second tense, living out the will and word of God. Before, we were slaves of unrighteousness. After, we are to be slaves of righteousness. And righteousness, what's he talking about? Righteousness. The will of God expressed in the Word of God. It's the only way we're going to learn what His righteous requirements are. He also mentions this aspect in verse 18. He says, having been freed from sin. Again, that legal aspect. We're freed from that domination, that master of that sin nature. You became slaves of righteousness. God's will. God's way. The right way. Doing what is right. See. But we have to recognize here, what he's talking about is that Our sin nature has lost its position of master over us, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We are not now then to choose to put the members of our bodies back under the disposal, if you will, of that old nature again. And it's a daily struggle in a way. But the provision is there, so we shouldn't be struggling. The struggle is, are we going to believe what the Word of God says? See, if you're starting to struggle with all kinds of doing and doing, you're not paying attention to what it says here. And as we'll see when we get into chapter 7, you can't handle the desires and lust, that epithumia of that sin nature in your own strength, your own ability, or you can't handle it either by an external law system where people set up and say, okay, well, some go back to say, well, we'll just apply the Mosaic law, that particular part, Ten Commandments and all that good stuff, okay? And make no mistake, if people lived the Ten Commandments, we'd be a better nation. It wouldn't be closer to God, but we'd be a better nation in a lot of ways. But that's not going to handle the sin nature or any external law system that man devises. And these usually come from where? Where do these come from? Religion. The do's and don'ts of, if you show up and you see, if you go down south, there are places that still, you ladies come in there with your slacks on, you couldn't be spiritual if your life depended on it. I mean, you got to wear a dress all the way down to your ankles in some places. I mean, or if you would dare to take and wear some makeup, cosmetics, doing something with that chaos that you woke up with, Well, it comes from cosmos, Your cosmetic comes from cosmos. It's making order out of chaos. I mean, Okay. How do you know? You're single. What do you know? But anyway. Where was I? Oh, boy. How did I get sidetracked on that? An unintended rabbit trail. Okay. See, we have to daily. That's what we talk about to Christmas. It's a moment by moment type of thing in reality. What is the basis of your thinking? What's the motivation for your thinking right now? It should be on Him and His Word as we're sitting here studying, but, if I've been going through and I've, over the years, I've been at this now, 20 years, and I have noticed, including my mother, when she was listening to me a few times, I could tell when I was stepping on some of her things when I was teaching the Word of God, some of the things that she believed. And that she sat, because she had a problem with her back, and she used to sit in this, one of these lawn chairs with a rocking thing, and boy, sometimes it, boy, that chair was doing. I knew it. It was funny. She'd sit right in the middle, But anyway. Yes? The light is on. No, the battery's not showing. Oh, okay. Testing, test. Yep. Try another. See this? We got some order out of chaos here. Testing 1, 2, 3. You're back on? One lesson. The little bunny quit quickly. That's an energizer. The bunny is supposed to keep running, isn't it? That's brand newbie. So much, yes. How long have we been dead? Okay. Super. So we need to count on the fact. I mean, let's apply what's coming down through the context here. Apply, you know, count on the facts, the truth of the Word of God, that we have died to that sin. Verse 11. We have been separated from its domination of us. When we do this, we're going to be able to do a couple of things. We're going to be able to refuse to allow the sin nature to rule as king in our life. That's verse 12. And we're going to be able to refuse to put the members of our body at the sin nature's disposal to be used as instruments of unrighteousness. I like the term here that he uses. Paul's neat. And he just uses some neat words. But the word for instruments here. I'll just show you what the O-P-L-O-N. Oplon. You know what it means? Tools. Weapons. It was a word used for tools and weapons. Weapons and tools of what? Unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Adikia. The negative A. Dikaya. What is right and just. Unrighteous. A disregard for what is right. But the key is, when we think of what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is the only viewpoint that counts? It's God's. It needs to be according to His viewpoint, His standard. You know, for those that heard Charlie when he was up last spring, I think it was, and he did an awesome study, he kept saying, going back to, by what standard? Ask the question, by what standard? By what standard? It's got to be God and His Word. That's the standard. And so that's what we know, whether something is unrighteous or righteous. The standard. Okay. The fifth responsibility is a positive one. The fifth responsibility presented by Paul is this: to present yourselves to God. It's the middle of verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Right there in the middle. Again, the same word, parastemi. To place yourself at the disposal of. To place yourself at the service of. But he shifts from the first, the negative. When he's talking about the sin nature, he had that in the present tense. Don't do this habitually. Don't do this. But now, what he's saying here, when he goes to the aorist tense now, where he's pulling things down to a point of time, a snapshot, if you will, of an event, he's not saying, this is a one-shot deal. And there's some that, boy, they'll go out there and give great sermons on, you've got to, there's one big dedication, you've got to come walk down the aisle, do this, do that, as a believer, you know, otherwise, God is not going to, no. He's not talking about it. It's talking about every point of time. Oops, they don't look like an of, does it? Of time. Point of time in your life. When you're challenged by those lusts of that sin nature or whatever, to choose to go that way, you've got to make a decision. You've got to make that decision to consider these things as true and present yourselves for service to Him. Present ourselves. Place ourselves at His disposal to God for service. See, and a part of that is that this aorist can be looked at as emphasizing the beginning of an action or all the different points of time you're challenged in your life. And you're going to be challenged many, many times. And pulling them all down and say, look, this is what's got to happen. And it's a more vivid way of presenting it in the original, in the Greek. Now, would be something if we only had to choose to do it once, right? Choose one time to let that sin nature rule and dominate. But we have to make choices all the time. James, as he begins in the first part of the first chapter, he says in verse 5, consider it all joy. Consider it. Add up the facts. Count on whatever the circumstances you're facing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various tests, trials in life. Count them as joy. Boy, that's an attitude to have as you're facing the tough test, whatever it happens to be. You're sitting at the stoplight. Some guy comes diddy-bopping down the street and he's not paying attention and plows into the back of you. Or like Angela last week, she's going down the street and... Or Andrea. Angela. And somebody pulls right out in front of them. Boom! I mean, wow. The guy wasn't paying attention. You know, that's a test. That's a real test. See, when he puts the aorist here, and the emphasis is on those points of time, the constative aspect, that stresses the urgency of action. Urgency of action puts the stress on the priority, if you will. It says you've got to evaluate the circumstance and make the choice to count on these things as true and present yourself for service to Him. The basis given here for this, for putting ourselves at God's disposal. Paul's needed back then. He'll say, here's where you need to be going, and here's why. Here's why. Here's the basis of it. He says, why? Because as those who are alive from the dead, you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, that's your position. Now, see, he's translating that position now into the daily walk, the experience that we need to, the choices that we need to make every day. Alive from the dead. That starts with the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. We've been regenerated, placed into union with Christ by God the Holy Spirit. We were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We're raised up to new life in Christ. What Paul is trying to do here is to remind us that we must have this attitude toward God of being risen ones, because we are risen ones in Christ. We need to come to grips with that. It's an attitude, a basis for thinking that is based on the facts of our identification with Christ. See, he deals with facts. Your emotion should be responsive to these things, but emotion is never something that you can use as a criteria for evaluating or judging anything, because emotions are the appreciator. And they need to be responsive to truth, to facts. And when you understand these things, you can truly have a positive emotional response. But see, emotion should not be the thing that drives, say. It's not driving the bus. Or shouldn't be. When it is, boy, you can count on it's going to be a crash shortly. That's why you have all these charismaniacs. You know, they get their big high one day and they're all cranked up and they crash the next. And it's, you know, it's back to the big high, crash, up and down. And it's just a yo-yo, zip, 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 you know, going nowhere. We must not forget who we are by grace. By grace, we're in Christ. Members of His body. He did all the work in putting us there, providing us all the resources. And our decisions and subsequent actions are to reflect and flow from that provision. Later, down in verse, 16, might help us to come to grips or understand what's in view here. When he says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" Now, when you present yourself to that, you know, he's going to explain it. Either of sin, that sin nature, resulting in what? Death. So you choose that sin nature. What happens? Temporal death. Out of fellowship, separated experientially from relationship. Temporal death. Or the consequence of obedience resulting in righteousness, experiential righteousness being produced in a life. But see, fruit, you know, off that branch that we talked about, when did we talk about that? Last Sunday, was it? Yeah, I think it was last Sunday. Branch produces the fruit, but not without the source of power that comes from the vine. Paul declares here in a context that when one chooses to present himself to another person to be his obedient slave, he thereby becomes the other person's slave. Are we a slave of lawlessness? Unrighteousness or of righteousness? See, the key is, is that sin nature dominating? So that we're slaves of its desires, its lust patterns. So now that we've been freed from the sin nature as master, we have a new master, God. That awesome, omniscient, omnipotent God who is able to provide everything. He created us. He knows what's in our best interest. Always. So Paul here commands us to present ourselves, our total being, to God. To place ourselves at His disposal for service, for living the Christian life, day by day. That's the service here. Then the sixth responsibility. The last part of verse 13. Really, it's the second part of the positive command. First, the negative command, you know, don't choose to go back and put that sin nature back into master mode. But present yourselves to God. The first part of the positive command. Now here, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we go from, in the fifth responsibility, Paul commanding us to present our total being to God, all that we are. This responsibility here, the sixth, commands us to present the individual members of our body to God, to be used as instruments of righteousness. Tools, the weapons of righteousness. That is, they're to be used in ways that are pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. Remember, when we talk about what is ethical, what is integrity, what is good, they need to be according to His standard, not man's standards. Our standards need to be His standards. Now, okay, verse 14. You didn't think we'd get this far, did you? Verse 14. Almost a transition verse in a way. We have here the declaration of release from the law. It says, up to this point, Paul has emphasized one major result of a person's death and identification with Christ. Release from the sin nature as master. And that's really the whole thrust here to this point. So that we have a whole new capacity in this being new creations in Christ to walk in a newness of life and demonstrate this new nature, so that others out there, see, believers today, Christians, are we really having the impact in our nation as we ought to? You know, we should, as believers, as we're living out these truths, should have a tremendous impact. But unfortunately, most believers, you couldn't tell them from the crowd. But see, we should be standing out like a sore thumb that we've been hammered on, and it's big, you know? And anytime you've got something that's, you know, it's, that you hit, what do you end up doing for the next few days? Banging it again, don't you? Remind you it's there. You just, well, anyway. What reminded me of that is I got this stuff out of the van the other night. I banged my elbow on the mirror, you know, in the garage. It's kind of narrow between the vehicles. And I'm squeezing out, and I come back, and it brought tears to my eyes. But then the next day, it didn't seem to bug me until I'm sitting in my chair, and I lean down on the side of the chair, and I go, ooh, you know. Got me. Here in verse 14, Paul declares a second major result of death with Christ. Release from the law. We have a new standard as believers in the church age of operating. It's by grace. And he starts off here and he says, sin shall not be master over you. Not be master. And he uses a very strong word here for master. Kurio. Kurios. The noun, this is the verb, but the kurios, the noun is Lord. Master. Kurios. This actually links and ties right back. Kurios, master, Lord, right back to ruling and reigning it, you know, kingly words. See, and this word means to be master over, to rule over, to exercise dominion over something. Boy, that's, you know, he's using some really good, instructive terminology here. What Paul is teaching here through this statement is that it is a certain fact of reality that at no time in the future does the sin nature have to hold the position of master again over the person who died with Christ. And he says, here's the reason. Here's the reason. You see, when he says, for. See, that little for says, okay, here's the reason for all this that we just got through saying. Talking about that sin nature being master. The person who has died with Christ will never have the sin nature as master again. Legally, we've separated from its power. Because that person is not under the law, but under grace. See, unfortunately, we can choose to put it back in. But positionally, we've been separated from its power. Grace here is a lot more involved than just unmerited favor. How God relates to us. It is grace as a controlling, mastering, motivating factor in our life as a believer. Remember, what did he say back in verse 21? It says, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wow. Grace reigns in our life. Which would you rather have? Sin reigning or grace reigning? Several things should be noted here concerning this declaration or release from the law. First, Paul is drawing a contrast between two positions. The position of being under law and the position of being under grace. He uses a little preposition here. This under is this thing here. Hupo. H-U-P-O. Hupo. And it means to be under authority. He uses it for both positions, under law and under grace. And that indicates, this word indicates that there's that both involve subjection to some governing principle, some authority under. You see this authority aspect. If you go back to Matthew chapter 8, probably illustrated as good as we could come up with in Scripture. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Speaking of the centurion, military man, Roman centurion, he understood authority very well. And as he's coming to Christ here, he says, and when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, to do this, and he does it. See, he recognizes in Christ, in Jesus there, in his ministry, and what he had observed, the authority that he had. It says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith. See, he believed in what he saw of Christ. And he says, he has authority to forgive and to heal. He says, I haven't found such great faith with anyone in Israel, the religious types. All they're doing is fighting me, really. But you see the point. He understood authority. There's a good illustration of it. But that's what this little preposition here, hupo, is speaking of, this authority, being under subjection. Those who are under law are in a position of subjection to law as a governing principle for their life. Those who are under grace are in a position of subjection to grace as a governing principle for their life. Governing principle, either law or grace. Second thing here, Paul is indicating that there is a relationship between being under law as a governing principle and having the sin nature as master. He's going to develop this further in the first part of Romans 7, where he uses the marriage relationship and the death of a spouse to that separation there, the separation between the law and our life today. And we'll see that when we get to Romans 7. Third, Paul is teaching that there is some relationship between being under grace as a governing principle and not having the sin nature as master, as we'll see. See, as a governing principle, pattern of life, your lifestyle. for daily living, grace is able to do in your life and provide for you what the law could never do. Never. Never do. It can release, see, grace can release a person from mastery by his sin nature and motivate one to walk worthy of their calling in Christ. A fourth thing that flows from this, Paul is declaring that Christians are not under any external law also as a means of sanctification. And remember, that's something I probably haven't emphasized enough. The whole focus of 6, 7, and 8 is the subject of sanctification. You know, second tense salvation, living the Christian life, your capacity, ability to live and function and have impact for Jesus Christ in your life. Sanctification. Experiential sanctification. Phase 2 sanctification. Second tense, whatever term you want to use. Most of the theologies that you read and stuff in the use experiential sanctification, talking about, and as opposed to positional sanctification at salvation. Then they use ultimate for being face to face in that resurrection body. But anyway, so not only is it separated from the Mosaic law, grace, you know, separates it. And when we're operating under grace as a principle of life, we're separated not only from the Mosaic law, but from any external law system as a means of living the Christian life, as a means of sanctification, being set apart experientially to Him and His will. The word "the" is missing before the word "law." I mean, it's just, when it says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law." No definite article. Under the principle of law, the characteristic of law. That's why it could be Mosaic law. It could be any external law system. And again, where does those external law systems predominantly come from? Religion. Religion. Setting up those external standards that if you don't attain to them, like wearing the dresses instead of slacks or whatever. Goofy things. And Jay and I used to go to a pastor's conference up in Connecticut and to hear Dr. Wickham and some other good speakers, Dr. Leitner, Van Gorder, some others that used to come in there right after Easter every year. And at this Bible church in Middletown, Connecticut. And a pretty good sized church, probably 300, 350 people. And boy, the dress code was on the door. Right there, as you grabbed that door to open up, it was right there. And so they can do that. I don't think it's spiritually the right thing to do, biblically. But, you know, they can choose to do that. But we went to hear the guys speak, and so. But they used to get a little upset because it was a pastor's conference, and we'd come in there without ties. And we'd get to look, you know. You don't have a tie on. Okay. So Paul here is, you know, by leaving out the definite article, he is not referring to any specific law system. Could be any law system. He's teaching that no external law will set a person free from the mastery of that sin nature. And that's what he's going to deal with in Romans 7, 15 and following. That section is an anomaly. It's not anywhere related to the normal Christian life at all. See, although Paul is not referring to any specific law system in Romans 6:14, he does refer specifically to the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant, the law system, in several places in the first part of Romans 7, where he further amplifies this statement that he makes here We'll see that in verses 4 through 7 when we get there. The whole law, moral, ceremonial, and civil. Jesus never separated it into the three parts. When he spoke of the law, it was the whole law. And neither does Paul. So here we have in verse 14, Paul is teaching that we as believers, as Christians, are not under any external law. Not even the old covenant, the Mosaic law, as a means of dealing with that sin nature, as a means of sanctification, as a means of being set apart to God in our life. Instead, we're under grace system for sanctification. Living under grace. Unfortunately, many take that living under grace to mean to live as they please. They take it to mean license. That's not the case, as we'll see. Especially when we get to Romans 8. But see, you've got to be patient. We'll get there. He's simply saying that grace is so dynamic that it can control and motivate you in a way that the law could never do and never was intended to do. And if you go back to chapter 3, about verse 20, it says, the law still has a purpose. It's through the law comes the knowledge of what sin is. So it is an expression of his righteousness in that sense. It expresses those areas of sin. But it's not designed to be the basis of your living your life and motivating you in your life. Grace does not say, go on and sin because, well, God is good. He is good. Grace doesn't say, don't sin because, you know, see, let me go back here. Grace does not say go on and sin because God is good. Grace says don't sin because God is good and his provision is awesome for you. Those believers who think that they can simply live as they please do not understand grace at all. In this context, Paul tells us why the sin nature doesn't dominate us. It's because of the provision that we have under grace. And in fact, that's why I put in the next, and you'll notice in your notes, and we'll pick it up here Wednesday night. We're going to look at Titus chapter 2. Because here we see grace operating in our life, in all three phases, from salvation, in our life, daily, second tense, if you will, and in the future, when we're face to face, looking into that blessed hope. And we'll pick up, because there's some awesome things there that we need to remind ourselves and be reflective. So we're going to have a rabbit trail there for a little bit on Wednesday night. Again, be sure, make you know, yourself, avail yourself of the resources that are here available to you, tapes, CDs, whatever. And if what is you need is not there, let me know, okay, so that we can help you. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that you've accorded us this morning to just to concentrate on this section that's so important, so crucial to our life as a believer, so that we can live, as we've just been noting here, responsive to your grace provision. Just be responsive to your grace totally, because we're going to see that grace also motivates us through your word, through your truth, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, to live a life that has meaning, has purpose, and definition, because it's being responsive to your will, to your word, and going in the direction that you desire us to go. And we just thank you, Father, for those that chose this morning to be here. We just pray that the studies this morning would have impact in their life as they think about them, go over the things that we've studied this morning. May it truly provide the spiritual nourishment that we each one need as we live our life each day and bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.